I'm turning today to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 11 and verse 30. 2 Corinthians, chapter 11 and verse 30. If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmities. And our subject will be the purposes of Paul's suffering. Some weeks ago, we considered the formidable list of Paul's sufferings, and I remind you of them from verse 23. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice was I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, hunger and thirst, fastings often, cold and nakedness, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. And then the 30th verse, if I must needs glory, I will glory of the things, boast in, if you like, the things which concern mine infirmities, the Apostle Paul and all his suffering. We began to look at this, and we got as far as the first purpose only several weeks ago, that Paul's sufferings obviously are intended to authenticate him as an apostle, of God's special messenger, as the one who inaugurated the great mission to the Gentiles. He had other marks of being an apostle. We've considered these things. He was personally commissioned by Christ, as were all the original apostles. There only are those original apostles, 11 plus the Apostle Paul. Those are the apostles. He had seen the risen Lord. He was able to, by the power of the Holy Spirit, do signs and wonders and mighty deeds, an authenticating sign of an apostle. He was accepted by the original apostles also. He had, to a marked degree, the gift of prophecy and inspiration, being a vehicle of revelation. And he is authenticated, so the scriptures tell us, by his sufferings. Why, even when he was ordained, as it were, by the Lord through his servant Ananias, suffering was going to be one of the hallmarks, one of the key indications of his calling. And he suffered terribly through his life, more than the servants of God generally suffer, far more than we are called upon to suffer. Why? Because he was so used, and particularly in terms of revelation and the amount of the New Testament which is given through the Apostle Paul. And we look back and we see all the authenticating signs upon him. This is of God, and in accordance with the prophecy that was made over him, he suffered. And it's an indication. And he tells us this in so many words in this 30th verse. Well, going back to verse 23 of chapter 11. Are they ministers of Christ? Question. How do we know? Have they suffered at all? All ministers of Christ, in some respect, will have suffering on account of the offense of the cross, and will be rebuffed. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. He doesn't want to do this. He speaks reluctantly. I am more. And he presents his sufferings as unique credentials to support his calling and his ministry. And that's how he begins the list. He tells us himself it was part of the authenticating mark upon him. But I want to go on to a number of other reasons and speed through, if I may, this morning. And the second reason is to show the heart of the man. His sufferings show us his heart. And I turn to 2 Timothy just for a moment, and chapter 2 and verses 9 to 10. Wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. His sufferings are a spotlight into his heart. Why does he do it? Why does he go through with it? No doubt as he approached a certain major city, perhaps Athens or Corinth, the devil will whisper in his ear, Paul, don't proceed. Don't go here. Don't go to this place or to that place. There is a significant Jewish community, and they are more fiercely nationalistic here than almost anywhere. And they will hurl everything at you, and they will stir up mobs and violence and have you beaten and torn down and probably arrested and imprisoned. And all that would be in his mind, but the Holy Spirit would say to him, go on, apostle, God is with you. These things will happen. He tells us elsewhere. The Holy Spirit in every city warns him that these things will take place. And there you can imagine are the conflicting voices. The voice of expedience. Pull back. The voice of God commissioning him to go on. And he does so. And what's the overriding thought in his mind? Well, it's here in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9. Verse 10, therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sakes. God has an elect people in this place. I'm called to go and no matter what, preach the gospel, to help them, to speak to them, to win them, because there are people in whose hearts there'll be a mighty work of grace. And they'll be brought to the Lord, and they'll love him and prove him and serve him. And I'm given the privilege of being part of that. I do it for them. His sufferings give us the opportunity to see his heart and how he felt. And that's so valuable and precious and important, to show the heart of the apostle. Then I could turn to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24. Here's a mysterious verse. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. His sufferings reveal his heart. In another way also. Now, the Church of Rome takes a verse like this and interprets it in a very mystical way. And it claims that certain people are called to suffer, certain saints, because by so doing, they are literally sharing and exhibiting the sufferings of Christ. Well, the verse doesn't say that. But that is a nonsense interpretation. What the verse says is not that Paul's sufferings were remotely vicarious, remotely on behalf of us or accomplishing anything toward our salvation, but they're for another purpose, and it's explained very clearly. who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, that is the persecution, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. Well, Christ has accomplished everything as far as his atoning death is concerned, his vicarious sufferings, his suffering for the sin of his people. There is nothing left to be done. It is finished, he cried on Calvary. The work of redemption is fully accomplished and fully over. There is nothing which is to be compared with the sufferings of Christ in the sufferings of Paul. Then what does he mean when he says, fill up, complete that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ? Well, he refers, of course, to the offense of the gospel, that Christ was not only suffered on Calvary's cross to make an atonement for sin, but he suffered rejection in life because people disliked the preaching of repentance and remission of sin. It was an offense to them. They did not consider they needed those things, and they hated it and reviled him. That's the element of the suffering of Christ. We suffer for his name and his sake because we bear his message. He's wholly accomplished the salvation. We can't share that in any way, but we do proclaim his message, which is an offensive message to people. And so there is a continuing persecution and suffering, but it has to be endured. Why does it have to be endured? Well, for the sake of the church. Because if the gospel wasn't preached and there wasn't an offense reaction, neither would there be a salvation reaction from those who are saved, in whose hearts the Spirit works. So the apostle says, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, for the sake of the salvation of the redeemed. It's very straightforward, but the key point for us today is, who now rejoice in my sufferings. Amazing. To rejoice in the suffering and the persecution, because like Paul, you see that the Holy Spirit will use it, and people will be moved and seek and be saved. And so there is an end, not a vicarious end. So it shows his heart. But a third point I want to make, and it is this: the sufferings of Paul, of course, show his human limitations. It's important for us to recognize this. He was no Superman. Oh, the Apostle Paul, we say, in his own right, a great intellectual. So he was, a great Jewish intellectual. But God humbled him and changed him. Now, he wasn't really equipped for the task he was given. No human being could be. He had, it would appear, from the evidence we see in the scripture, a relatively frail body, made worse by his sufferings and his afflictions. He calls them the scars in his flesh. So don't just imagine visible scars from the scourgings and the beatings. These were scars which marked his whole health. His eyesight was severely affected by one thing or another. He struggled and yet had tremendous journeys to make and feats to accomplish. But he wasn't a strong man. He wasn't a Superman in any sense. I remember years ago being with a group of ministers, and one of them said this, and he was a good man. He said, for another George Whitefield, for someone like that, for someone with his unique powers, for someone with his extraordinary eloquence, for someone who could hold vast multitudes in his grip. Oh, for such a person, another George Whitefield in our day. Now, I was a little puzzled like this by this at the time, because of those, but a youngster, I was reading a book of George Whitefield's sermons. Well, you might have done that. You may have seen the great 18th century preacher, the leader with John Wesley, well, the paramount preacher of the Great Awakening, which began not far from here in 1739 on a foggy October morning. But when you read his sermons, you wonder what it was all about. You think, well, they're good sermons, they're sound sermons, they're rather verbose. He sidetracks all the time and starts a point and then goes off at a tangent and would have required quite a bit of concentration, and you just can't see it. Redemption is there, gospel reasoning is there, you can see all that. That's marvelous. But if you're looking for something which it's evident to you would compel the listening of vast crowds, you don't see it. And then you hear him described. And he was, again, a diminutive and fattish man with something of a squint. And he would wear his clerical robes and so on. Now, he was quite melodramatic in the pulpit and so on, and lively, there's no doubt. He didn't walk about. He didn't have a chance to do that because most of the time he used a rostrum with a sort of 18-inch by 18-inch top on it, so he couldn't move very far, and he would be quite static. So overall, you wonder what it was all about. But the power of the Spirit was there. Don't say, oh, for an Ione must have been a remarkable man. I don't want to detract from him. But don't say, oh, we need another George Whitefield. Such a person, such a person. It was awakening, friends. It was the power of the Spirit upon an instrument of God. And so it was with Paul, to come back to the point. He was, may I say, nothing to look at. He wasn't strong. He calls his own speech contemptible, though I don't think he quite means that. He's referring to the simplicity of his message. But still, they say, he's no orator. That's what they said about him. In the Greeks didn't like his preaching at all. And he was persecuted and he was sick. But the Spirit of God was with him. Paul's sufferings help us not to put him personally on a pedestal. It isn't all the apostle's ability. The sufferings show his limitations. Nowadays, if only people would get the point. Nowadays, even a lot of preachers boost themselves. There's a certain kind of preacher, they go on Twitter. Twitter, this has been called the Look at Me platform. And every day, tweets, look at me, look at me, listen to me, look at me. Apostle Paul, nothing like that. His infirmities, he boasts in the power of God working through me, enfeebled, weak, and needy. So we don't admire the individual. We pray for the blessing of the Spirit. And I move on from that, a fourth point. His sufferings were to maintain his humility. I look at chapter 12, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. You know the passage, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. God put it there. It wasn't Satan that put it there. It was God that put it there, and Satan made use of it. God gave him a thorn in the flesh, and Satan used it to buffet him and to torment him. Verse 8, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities and weaknesses and illnesses and even persecutions, that the power of Christ may rest upon me, and all the glory may be evidently and obviously his. And he tells us something very similar back in 2 Corinthians. This epistle is full of it. And chapter 4 and verse 10, where we read this, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, the offense of the cross, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. It's all to maintain his humility through his limitations. And there, in coming back to chapter 12 and verse 7, lest I should be exalted above measure. Be clothed with humility, says the Apostle Peter, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. And we too, when we suffer, it may be to keep us humble, to keep us low before the Lord and dependent upon him. These things are vital. Let me turn over for a moment to the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 20. Matthew 20, verse 25. And here's a very significant passage. Jesus called the disciples unto him and said, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, your servant. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, the Apostle Paul was kept humble by his sufferings. So although he was an apostle with special authority and revelation, he never inaugurated anything like the Church of Rome, with a pope and archbishops and bishops and splendid robes and palaces to live in and authority. We've got an archbishop's palace a few hundred yards away from the church. The Apostle Paul never had an archbishop's palace, neither did the Apostle Peter. It's opposed to everything in the scripture. While you're humble, says the Lord, I'll use you and bless you. And sufferings and obstructions and difficulties actually are our friends, because they keep us humble and lowly and a sense of proportion. And all the glory is given to the Lord, not by might, says the Lord, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And Paul's sufferings maintained his humility. Another reason for the sufferings of Paul was that it was given to him to be the promoter and the inaugurator in the church of something very special to us, and that is the ministry of comfort. And I just turn to 2 Corinthians and chapter 1 and verse 3. And these are priceless verses. Excuse me, I'm turning to the wrong page. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. That's a purpose of suffering for all of us. And here in the life of Paul, I'm given these difficulties so that in turn I can authoritatively minister comfort to you. At every moment of suffering we have, which God holds us up in and helps us in and delivers us from self-pity through, we have a task and a debt to be a comfort to somebody else. Verse 5, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. We must pass it on, he says. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and of salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And he goes on to say, our hope of you is steadfast, and we are sure we can trust you to pass on your comforts also to others. So Paul's sufferings are the beginning of the great chain from Christian to Christian of the ministry of comfort and encouragement. There are so many purposes in his sufferings. In Acts chapter 20, we read of how the Apostle Paul says that he served the Lord with all humility of mind. And the Greek means something like this. These words don't exist, but you'll understand them. He served the Lord with all down-mindedness. That is the Greek. With all down-mindedness. And our translators have come up with all humility of mind. Perfect. That's the service the Lord requires from us. You don't see that in the structure of the Church of Rome. You don't see that with these prosperity gospel preachers and their constant vaunting of themselves and their private jets and their mansions and their wealth. Dear friends, that has nothing to do with Christianity, whatever they claim. The purpose of the Apostle Paul's sufferings is to teach us these things. Also, of course, but our time is really so limited now, the sufferings of Paul demonstrate the hardness of the human heart. What was he doing? Crossing land and sea to preach about forgiveness and eternal life and to bring people happiness and hope. And yet they hate him. The human heart. Nothing shows more the hardness of the human heart. Even in this country, you see it in our history. There have been times of awakening and revival, and many people have turned to the Lord. And it's meant that the vast majority of the people in the country at certain times worshipped God and believed the Bible. But as time passed, their hearts grew proud and hard, and they continued to worship, but they no longer believed in repentance and remission of sin and the new birth and the atoning death of Christ. And surprise, surprise, they hate anyone who does. You read the sermons of the Puritan era, and this was their problem, the Puritan preachers. Everybody went to church. Everybody believed the Christian doctrines, but they weren't saved. And the Puritan sermons, well, they spend long passages trying to prove to people, but you're not saved. And we can prove it from the scriptures because of this and because of that. And in many cases, the people hated it. And it's the same. History repeats itself. I mentioned Whitfield, 18th century. All the people are churchgoers. All the people believe in Christ and Christianity. But they've left certain things out by now. Their hearts have grown hard and cold, and they don't believe in repentance and the cross of Christ and the new birth and the necessity of walking with him. And so Whitfield begins to preach about what? He doesn't prove that God is there. They believe that. He doesn't prove that the Bible is the word of God. They believe that. He doesn't bother to prove anything about Christianity. That's not their problem. They believe that. They say, we are Christians, good Christians. So what does he preach? The new birth. You need to be born again. You need to be changed. And so they hated him. And here in the Kennington Common, when the awakening began, they threw bricks at him. And the little children who were saved used to stand around him thinking they won't throw bricks at children, but they did. They so hated this message. Dear friends, the hardness of the heart, one of the reasons of Paul's sufferings is to reveal the hardness of the human heart. Yet many people were saved, but it's by the mighty and the irresistible grace of God, overruling, overpowering hearts and bringing people to the Lord. Don't believe in gimmicks. Don't believe in measures. Don't believe if you turn on a lot of power and you boost the preacher and you have publicists and specialists for this and for that, the people will listen. They'll only listen by a movement of the Spirit of God. All we do is preach and pray. That's the Lord's work. We learn from the Apostle Paul something of the hardness of the human heart. But I must come to conclusion. The sufferings of Paul are to deepen his desire for glory. We could spend a whole message on this. Our sufferings have the effect, or should have the effect, of deepening our desire for glory. Chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians and verse 14. These remarkable words. Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. Now listen, for which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish by aging, by sickness, by scourgings and rejections, by all manner of privations, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, he calls it, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, don't look at the things which are seen. Don't go round your house and flat, reveling in things. You've many nice things, I'm sure, that it's quite legitimate to have. But don't revel in things Don't make material things your boast, what you depend on, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, future things, coming glory, Christ. For the things which are seen are temporal. They're going to pass away. They're material and insubstantial. But the things which are not seen are eternal. It's all to deepen his desire for glory. Isaac Watts puts it wonderfully in a verse. It's not in the hymn books today. It appears in the hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." And this is how it runs, and it's right on this subject. His dying crimson, like a robe, spreads o'er his body on the tree. Then am I dead to all the globe, and all the globe is dead to me. For globe, reed, world. When you consider Christ and his astonishing love and what he's accomplished and what he's purchased for us and his future glory and all that he's provided for us, then you die to this world. The things you so strive for that matter so much mean less and less. That's what Paul is saying. Our sufferings actually help us little by little, more and more, to die to this world and to think less and less of it and less about it and to think more of Christ and his glory and his wonder and his work. The sufferings of Christ, of Paul, are to deepen his desire for glory. Our time is up. To authenticate the apostles' calling, to show his heart of love for the redeemed. His sufferings show his limitations. See how they maintain his humility and ours. They equip him for the ministry of comfort. You need to suffer to comfort others. They demonstrate human hardness and rejection that will ever be, and they deepen our desire for glory. Let's close our thinking with the hymn 475.